Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I invite you to take your New Testaments and turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 28. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. Matthew chapter 28. Do you know the end game? That's the question that I want to ask you this morning. Question that runs through the entire course of our study this morning. End game. Did a little research on that terminology. That's actually terminology from the game of chess. I suspect that any master chess player will tell you, and let me just be up front, I am not a master chess player. A chess player worth his salt or her salt will begin a match with a view to the end game. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about the final stage of the match. When all of the, well, most pieces have been captured and the outcome of the match is going to be decided. And so knowing the end game means playing to put yourself in a position to win the match at the end. It requires vision. It requires the skill of anticipation. It requires not getting unnecessarily caught up in chasing a particular opponent's piece around the board and getting all out of place at the expense of the greater strategy. It requires having foresight to know when a key piece or two of yours may have to be sacrificed along the way for the purpose of luring your opponent into a vulnerable position. A chess player, if they're going to be a good chess player, has to know the end game. Now, I don't mention this morning because I want you to be a good chess player. But you probably guessed that. In our language, the term end game doesn't refer exclusively to chess. It can simply refer in the broadest sense to the final stage of some action or process. We would acknowledge that there are a lot of situations in life when knowing the end game in that broad sense is very important. You got two countries that are negotiating a peace treaty. They need to understand the end game, and along the way, they're going to have to understand what's important and what's not important, and they may make some concessions along the way because of the end game. When you're raising kids, you have to develop this same sense. You have to learn what's important, what's not important. You've got the end game in mind when you're raising your kids. When you're managing money, if you don't understand the end game, if you're not looking into the future, you can make all kinds of mess ups with your money. You can put yourself in all kinds of difficult situations if you're only living for the present. So we get this idea, don't we? Looking ahead, understanding the end of all things, and allowing that to shape how we approach the present. Now this morning, I want to suggest to us a particular application of that process, of that concept. I want to suggest to us that knowing the end game is important when it comes to doing the work that Jesus Christ has given His church to do, doing the work of evangelism. If I were to ask you this morning to describe the work of evangelism, and maybe more to the point, to give me some of the elements of that work, what is involved in the work of evangelism, what would you say? Now, I suspect most, if not everyone here, would say, well, certainly it involves the following. We have to contact people who are lost, who need Jesus Christ. We need to contact those people, extend an invitation for them to come to services or to study the Bible. And we need to present the Bible to them, present the gospel of Jesus, follow up with them, maybe have some studies with that person so that they can learn the truth and obey the gospel, so that they can be baptized into union with Christ, have their sins washed away, and have fellowship with God. I suspect that a lot of people here would list all of those steps off. Others, I think, would point out, and rightly so, though, that that's not the end of the process. Because it's really just the beginning. After all, what is a new convert? A new Christian is described in Scripture as a baby, essentially, in Jesus Christ. A new creation. And that new creation needs nourishment. It needs to be fed so that it can grow. And so, thus, there's more to the work of evangelism than simply baptizing people into Christ. We must encourage new Christians to grow in Jesus, to join a local church, to attend worship services regularly, become an active part of a local congregation, and to begin to grow in that relationship with Jesus in holiness and righteousness. And I would say to all of that, that all of these elements of evangelistic work are absolutely worth pointing out. But I'm asking us this morning, is that really the end game of evangelistic work? Someone says, well, what else is there? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that there is a whole lot more than this. Our vision of this work must extend beyond the first few months and years after someone obeys the gospel. And we're going to see this morning, beginning in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 28, that Jesus teaches us to have a much bigger vision than this. Remember, the vision that we adopt for this work, the vision that we have of this work, will impact, just like a chess game, will impact our mindset and impact our approach if we're not looking to the end game, but we're only looking a few steps ahead at best. We won't approach the work as we should. We won't approach it with the energy that we should, with a sense of purpose that we should, with a sense of anticipation that we should. God, brothers and sisters, wants us to know the end game. And I'll tell you, no one can see the end game better than he can. He sits on his throne in eternity, outside of the constraints of time, and he would have us to adopt his view, to embrace his view of this work. And he seeks in his word to share that vision with us. His word teaches us to be people who act today with a view toward the future, even the distant future. So in our study today, we're talking about pursuing evangelism with a view to the future. And I want you to consider with me this morning, very simply, three points in the future, perhaps well off into the future, which should be on our minds and should shape the approach that we take to this work, beginning with this. Number one, we need to be looking, as we do this work, to the end of life. Look at Matthew 28. This is one passage that I think encourages us to keep the end in mind, the end of life in mind, included in that, as we do the work of evangelism. Someone says, well, whose life? The life of every Christian, including every new disciple. And this passage actually takes our mind all the way to the end of time. But notice verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus is giving the apostles the Great Commission. Here's what he wants his ambassadors to go out and do. Make disciples, verse 19, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They're talking of the end of all things. But I want us to see that this passage takes our minds well past the point of conversion. Are you with me on that? Well past the point of conversion, or even past the few months following their conversion. It teaches us to convert people with a view towards serving God their entire lives. Why do I say that? Look at verse 20. What does Jesus want disciples to do? To observe all that I commanded you. Ladies and gentlemen, the teaching of Jesus is meant to be taken in and applied over the course of an entire lifetime. Now, maybe you're wondering why you would need to hear such a basic point. That's a pretty elementary point. I think most everyone here, probably everyone, gets that point. I don't doubt that everyone here understands that becoming a Christian is a lifetime commitment. And yet I think it serves us well to be stirred up about that. Because if we have this teaching of Jesus in mind, as we ought to, when we go about doing the work that God wants us to do, it will impact and dare I say, bless our work in meaningful ways. Let me illustrate. For starters, I think it certainly will shape how we present the gospel to others. Jesus wants people to obey the gospel and to be faithful for the rest of their lives, however long that may be. Revelation 2 and verse 10, he said to the church at Ephesus, those brethren, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I understand that's talking about, in that context, those brethren were going to be persecuted, and they were to remain faithful to the very point of them losing their lives for the cause of Christ. But you could still say that that passage is saying you serve God until you die, regardless of the cause. Becoming a Christian is a lifetime commitment. And just because people may not like that, they may not find that a tasteful thing to think about, doesn't mean that we don't talk about it. In fact, when we're talking about that with people who are lost, we can and should talk with people about the lifetime of blessings that come with being a Christian. But by the same token, we cannot shy away from relating to people that becoming a Christian may require making some permanent changes in their living. Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." And so becoming a Christian may mean I need to end a human relationship for the sake of serving Jesus. I'm going to have to give up some sinful habits, and those changes need to be permanent because Jesus wants our hearts and lives forever. And in our presentation of the gospel, we've got to have the end of life in mind. And that should shape how we present the gospel and what it is that we focus people's minds on. People need to count the cost. But there are other practical ways in which I think this point in particular ought to shape our thinking and our behavior. And I need you to consider these with me very carefully. I think as we consider this point, that this ought to shape how we welcome guests, especially those who aren't Christians. Do you realize, we make another obvious statement, that every guest who comes into our midst, the rest of their life begins right, is right then. Starting from then, they have the rest of their life to live. And when they visit us, we need to make sure that they're getting a message very clearly. And that message should be saying that there is a place for them here for the rest of their lives. Even if I end up sitting somewhere else in the auditorium from this day forward, they are welcome here. And I'm not going to get short-sighted. I'm not going to do anything to discourage this person from coming back. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? There is so much that ought to be said from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in terms of how much within the framework of the will of God we should be willing to bend over backwards for the sake of winning souls for the cause of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul illustrates him, uses himself as an illustration of this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, I think that's his point here. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Boy, there's a statement that makes this point. Paul became a slave to all, he says, "so that I may win more." You see, he could just blow some things off and maybe win a few people, but Paul wants to win as many people as possible. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." You see, Paul was focused on the end game. Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some." Let me just be very clear. He's not talking about compromising the gospel here. We don't have time to dig into this to illustrate why that is or to explain that. But understand, Paul's not talking about changing the gospel. He's not talking about teaching something different than what the gospel says. He's talking about personally, maybe making changes in his personal practices and that sort of thing to accommodate so as to not unnecessarily offend people. Verse 24. Well, verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Look at this next statement. "Run in such a way that you may win." Do you realize he's talking about evangelism when he makes that statement? Brothers and sisters, we have to run. We have to do this work in such a way so that we can win and that others can win. Everyone who competes in these games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We've got to be thinking end game. We've got to think about the end of the life of somebody who comes. Where do we want them to be at the end of their life? And what about for those that do accept the gospel and come into our midst? Let's think about that. I think this mindset further shapes how we enfold new Christians into the family. And I realize that when new Christians come in, their lives may be a mess. We don't have to think very hard. We have seen that in our history here. Their becoming a Christian, placing membership here, may result in lots and lots of extra, well, for starters, shepherding work. We're going to have to be very patient as these new Christians grow, as they unlearn false ideas, as they overcome bad, sinful habits. From the moment they first join the family, what I'm saying to us is that members of the spiritual family should all be chipping in and sacrificing of their time to encourage the new Christian in their growth. Maybe taking some time, you know what? We have 8 new converts, let's say. Maybe just a couple of people teaching. Hey, can I help come along? Or maybe can I help teach this person the gospel? Give me a workbook. I'll do the studies with this person. Or I'm going to have this new person over for a meal. I want them to be part of the family, or maybe I'll take them out. I'll send them a card. I'll visit them. I'll give them a call. That's knowing the end game, because we're thinking about where we want this new Christian to be 5, 10, 15 years, all the way to the end of their life, wherever in time that may be. We want that person to stand, as Sean read for us this morning, in judgment, holy and blameless and without reproach. If we truly have the end game in mind, we look at these challenges and we say without hesitation, that new person is welcome here. And I don't need any other reason than this, because Jesus says that they are welcome in His family. No new person is an outsider. They have just as much right to be here as anyone else. We must be very careful about giving new members the impression that they are cramping our style or crowding our space, because, not to put too fine a point on it, it's not our space. It's the Lord's space. And I would commend to us the attitude of those first century Jews, as much trouble as they had accepting new people. And listen, they surely did for a host of reasons. But in Acts 9 verses 26 through 28, they ultimately decided to embrace and to welcome the Apostle Paul. Or in Acts 11 and verses 17 and 18, when they understood that God had granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life, they embraced those new brothers and sisters. We should welcome new additions to this group. And we should welcome. It ought to excite us to think about the makeup of this church changing. Maybe in a shorter period of time than we might think. Maybe in 5 years this group looks completely different, and it's not that we've lost really that many people, but that we just added that many new people. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? It ought to be. We want new Christians to be with us. We want them to grow with us. We want them to serve with us. How long? For the rest of their lives. We ought to envision that at some point those new members will be seen, will be viewed as a longtime member, like many here are now. and that future generations will rely on their spiritual strength and wisdom. You see, we're always looking to the future in the people of God. We're not looking to the past. We're looking to the future. We're looking to the end of life. And secondly, we're looking to future generations. That's point number two. A second point in the future, if we understand the end game, we're looking to future generations. And the Bible, throughout its pages, encourages this thinking. We could go to the book of Deuteronomy, where God, through Moses, encouraged the children of Israel to be thus minded. And specifically, those instructions were aware of regarding parents. They weren't just to teach their sons. Remember what it says? You teach your sons and your grandsons. They were to think about generations to come. Jesus pursued his ministry and mentored his apostles with a vision for what would happen well after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the ascension. I'm going to Luke 22. Luke 22 in verses 31 and 32. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And notice what he says to Peter. He knows Peter's going to deny him. And he's telling Peter that he's going to deny him. Now, Peter doesn't accept that here, but I want you to notice the wording that Jesus shares with him in Luke 22 in verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon." Can't you just hear him say it like that? "Simon, Simon." Maybe kind of just shaking his head a little bit. "Satan has demanded permission of you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, you could look at that passage and say that he was looking just to not too far into the future, where Peter would repent of his denying the Lord and would come back, be in a right relationship with his master, and then go on and do what God wanted him to do. But I think perhaps the case could be made that Jesus is looking to the rest of Peter's work as an apostle, maybe to that time when Peter is much older, Peter is about ready to die. And he's writing words like those found in 2 Peter. That would be fitting, would it? Not 2 Thessalonians. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. Here are the words of an old shepherd. He says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." This is many decades into the future, and Peter is writing to generations that when Jesus was on the earth maybe didn't exist. He says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." I think Peter had that mindset to look to future generations. Paul had this in mind as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice the instruction given to Timothy. Now, Paul in this epistle had spoken, written often about his relationship with Timothy. But in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, he thinks past Timothy and perhaps one, maybe two spiritual generations into the future. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son," because spiritually Paul was his mentor, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And verse 2 says, "The things..." Now notice this, "which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to" who? "Faithful men." Now let's stop right there. So Timothy was going to have to look ahead. He was going to have to look around him. I need to find some other faithful men to whom I can entrust the gospel, that they might do what, according to verse 2? "Who will be able to teach others also." You see how that passage looks into the future? I'll tell you, we can say confidently that the four men who shepherd our souls here and oversee this congregation want us to do the work of evangelism with the end game in mind, and with regard to this point, with future generations in mind. Many times they have encouraged us to embrace the vision of not just seeking to win souls today, but to be about building the next generation of this church and its leaders. They're looking to a time when the teens will be the 40-somethings. Now, I know you may want to think about that, guys, but you're going to be 40-something someday if all things continue as they are. And the 40-somethings, I'm sorry, my sister, I looked right at you, but I'm pointing this right at me. We're going to be 70s. We're going to be 70-somethings. We need to be thinking ahead. Now, Bruce has preached about this. Jack, on behalf of the eldership, spoke about it 2 weeks ago. And they're asking us, just to repeat what they said, we're trying to build the next generation of this church and its leaders. And that's not really a slogan, per se. It's much, much more than that. They're trying to lead us in embracing the mindset of Jesus, the mindset of Peter that we just read, the mindset of the Apostle Paul with regard to this work. Because we're not just about making new disciples. We're about making disciples and then being aggressive in promoting their growth and development in the faith. And as such, one of the things that we're focusing even more on this year is the work of equipping and training the saints, because that ought to take on a new sense of urgency. That's why apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given to the church, according to Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so when someone becomes a Christian, we're already thinking ahead about what they can become in 5, 10, 15 years or more. Paul trained Timothy with a view toward Timothy becoming the mentor, not just the one being mentored. All of us need to have that mindset. These elders are seeking men who eventually can replace them. Preachers likewise need to impart their craft to others. Bible class teachers need to teach with a view toward their students taking their place someday. And those who are older should mentor those who are younger, with a view toward the younger one day, generations from now, occupying the place of the older. Let me add to that. I don't believe this necessarily implies taking 30 years to mentor somebody. And I don't want you to leave with that impression. In fact, I believe that looking to future generations and the future needs of the church means treating today with a whole lot more urgency. We need to have men ready to serve as elders much sooner than 30 years, much sooner rather than later. We wait until our current elders, 30 years from now, you can do the math. That's not a pretty picture. I don't think these four men will be serving then. We need men and women to grow to the point of becoming Bible class teachers now. Some young men here need to learn how to preach. And they're learning that. And they need to learn how to lead songs. And they're learning that. Not just for the future, but for now. Young men and women need to learn how to teach Bible class. We need to be training our teenagers how to do that. And we need to have high expectations of new Christians and set the bar high for them. Let me ask you, how soon do you think somebody can grow out of spiritual infancy to the point where they are mature enough to take on works of increasing responsibility and maybe to the point of being able as a man to serve as a shepherd? How soon do you think a person could develop? I'm thinking of Acts 14 and verse 23. I don't know how many years transpired, but I don't think it was 30 years, brothers and sisters. The apostles appointed elders in every church, and what that suggests was not that the qualifications for elders were watered down. It was that those people took spiritual growth and the training and equipping of new Christians very seriously. And in a relatively short period of time, they had men ready to serve in that capacity. We need to be looking to future generations. We need to be looking to the end of life. And then number three, as we do this work together, we need to be looking to the coming of Jesus, because that's where all things lead. It even leads past the end of life. The end game of evangelism culminates when Jesus comes back with heaven and with hell. Paul did that work with this end game in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He wrote to the Corinthians in verse number 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's what he has in mind. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now notice verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What's he saying? As I go about and I share the gospel with others, I always have on my heart the fact that Jesus is coming back. And the souls that I meet today are going to stand before Jesus in judgment. I hope we're looking ahead and applying this. The people, Paul says, that I meet are going to stand before Jesus in judgment. And for many of those, that could be a very fearful thing. And therefore, knowing the fearsome aspect of the judgment, Paul finds his energy to share the gospel. In fact, he says to persuade as many people as possible. You see, it's our knowledge of the coming judgment, the coming of Jesus, the judgment that accompanies it, that impacts our efforts in evangelism, I think, like nothing else. So let's think back to anybody that comes into our assembly, any guest to our assembly, any new Christian, every aged Christian is going to stand before Jesus and be judged, and they will enter into heaven or they will enter into hell. Now I'm asking us, do you think that would change how we think about this work and the urgency with which we approach it? It certainly should cause us to treat our allotted time here, however long or short that may be, for doing this work with the greatest urgency. Please listen to me carefully. There's a day coming. I want every person that I meet to go to heaven. I want every one of my brothers and sisters to, when they come to the point of death, as we have some here, they're at the point of death. I want them to come to that time, and I want them to approach that point with confidence. I want them to have peace in their hearts. And so I will consider how to provoke them to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of the saints together, but encouraging my brothers and sisters, because I see, according to that text, the day drawing near. End game. And so we shouldn't let personal differences get blown out of proportion, because there's a day coming. We figure out with God's help how to address sin in one another's lives, and that may be hard, but there's a day coming. We'll go out of our way. Out of our way to encourage one another at worship, because there's a day coming. We'll shoulder one another's burdens because there's a day coming. We'll not only help people start the race, we'll help them get all the way to the finish line, because there's a day coming. And even when we have trials and we're praying for one another's trials, yes, we're praying that suffering may be alleviated, but I'll tell you what we're praying more, that those trials get our brothers and sisters closer to Jesus. Why? Because there's a day coming. There's a day coming when the physical illness will have gone away, and it will be them and Jesus in judgment. You see, the work of evangelism doesn't end until someone makes it to the finish line and gets to heaven. And we say to our guests this morning, without apology, we want you to go to heaven. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to understand that Jesus died for the sins of everyone, and that he has made his plan of salvation. God, through Jesus, has made a plan of salvation available to all. And those who are saved become part of the church. That's what the church is. And people in the church worship together and grow together, because there's a day coming. Let me ask you, would you go to heaven right now if Jesus came? That's the end game that God has in mind. That's the end that God wants for you. Everything that he has done, everything that he has not done, everything that he has allowed to happen or prevented from happening throughout human history has been done with accordance with this end. He wants you to stand before Jesus in judgment with great confidence, not fearing that time, but rejoicing that Jesus came and died for your sins was raised from the dead. And you took advantage of that and were washed in the blood of Jesus, and you lived your life serving him. And your heart will be filled with so much love at that point, so thankful that you obeyed the gospel. That's the end that Jesus had in mind. That's why he left heaven, to come down and die for your sins on the cross. Do you have that end in mind? Maybe you'd like to study about that more, or maybe you are stirred this morning to stop straddling the fence and indeed to stop serving the devil, because you're either with the Lord or you're with the devil. We want you to serve the Lord. If you need to be baptized into Christ, we want you to repent of your sins and confess your faith this morning and be washed in the precious blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then begin your journey walking with the Lord. If that's your need, we encourage you to do that right now as we stand and as Rick leads us in this next song.